Luke chapter 7, where we looked at the miracle last week. And that is followed by the miracle that we look at this morning in Luke chapter 7 and beginning down in verse number 11. Remember that Luke chapter 7 began with the healing of the centurion's servant. That's the miracle we looked at last week. So we're on miracle number 11. And again, Jesus performed 33 basic miracles that we can find, that we can identify. Again, the Bible says that he healed many. That's not counting those. There is no doubt many miracles Jesus performed that are not even recorded. And so we're talking about the 33 that we can identify, and that number is not doctrinally specific. You come across a miracle, you say, well, I think that's a miracle. Okay, well, we'll give you the benefit of the doubt. But these are 33 we can identify. And the one we're going to look at this morning is the first of what we might call the three most impressive miracles. I don't know if that's the wording we want to use when speaking about the Lord's miracles, but there are three occasions on which Jesus raised the dead. We haven't come across one of these miracles yet. We come to number 11. We come to the first one chronologically, the first one where Jesus raised someone from the dead. There are going to be two more to follow. And that first one of these greatest miracles is the raising of the widow's son. That's the one we find here in Luke chapter 7. Before we look at that, let's go at it this way. There are three miracles, three times that Jesus performed a miracle of raising someone from the dead. This is the first one we read about, but let's start with one that we find in Luke chapter 8, and that is raising Jairus' daughter. All right, there's a miracle where Jairus comes and says, my daughter is at home and she's sick, and before Jesus couldn't do anything, word comes and says she's dead. All right, this is a young girl. The Bible tells us, we'll get there soon. She's 12 years old, and she dies right there on the spot, and yet Jesus comes and heals her instantly right after she'd already died. All right, not too long, still in the bed that she died in. All right, the miracle we're looking at today is the miracle of a young man who's already been dead. They've already mourned. He's now in the coffin and being carried to the graveyard. All right, so he's older than 12. He's a young man. He's the widow's son. He's been dead longer than just having recently expired. He's already in a coffin being carried out to the cemetery, and yet Jesus shows up, touches him, says to him, young man, arise, and he sits up and he speaks. So a 12-year-old girl, a young man, a 12-year-old girl who had just died, a young man who was already in a coffin, and then you know the third one, that's Lazarus. Over in John chapter 11, a older man, I don't mean older like 60s or 70s, but older than the boy, the son of the widow, older than the 12-year-old, and how long had he been dead when Jesus raised him? Behold, he stinketh. He'd been in the grave 4 days already. So Jesus healed a young girl, a 12-year-old girl, right after she died, a young man as he's being carried to the cemetery in the coffin, and an older man, or a full-grown man, from the tomb when he'd been buried 4 days. Every time Jesus Christ went to a funeral or a cemetery, the place got emptied out. All right, every time he broke up every funeral he ever went to. And he was able to raise them, whether they were freshly dead, in the coffin, been in the grave a few days, it doesn't matter. Whether they're 12 years old, whether they're middle age, whether they're older, it doesn't matter. Jesus Christ can perform a miracle. He can raise the dead at any age, at any place, at any time. Doesn't matter how far dead and how far decayed. And again, remember, all these miracles are pictures of the Lord's salvation. It doesn't matter if they're a young girl, middle age, or older. Jesus Christ can do the same thing. Doesn't matter if they're just a casual sinner, can we say it that way? A hardened sinner, or a corrupt, defiled sinner. Talking about the element or the amount of sin in someone's life. It doesn't matter. Jesus Christ can raise them all from the dead. We're all spiritually dead, dead in trespasses and sins. And the Lord has no barrier, no restriction over who he can raise. No age limit, no degree of sin is any obstacle for the Lord. So we see that in these three miracles of raising the dead. And the first one, again, chronologically we come to, is here in Luke chapter 7, and that's the raising of the widow's son. This miracle is not done in Capernaum. Remember, we said 11 of the 33 miracles were done in the city of Capernaum, where Jesus kind of had his headquarters at the house of Simon Peter. Well, now they've come down from Capernaum, and now they're down into another place. We talk about that letter A, the place of the miracle. All right, the place of the miracle. In a lot of these miracles we're looking at, a lot of times we use the same words: the case, the cure, the place, the problem. You say, why is that? Because all of these miracles are giving us specific details so that they can be proven. All these miracles have been recorded in the Bible for now 2,000 years. And not a one of them's ever been disproven. They've been doubted. Archaeologists or skeptics or critics have come back and said, well, you know, that there's no proof that ever happened. Well, there's no proof it didn't. And still in the days we live in, archaeologists are still uncovering things that they're just now learning. And every time they make a discovery, it supports what the Bible has already said. So there's no contradictions there. Anytime you hear somebody in the scientific realm or archaeological realm say, well, you know, they made this discovery that, just let the little antenna come up on your head. I was watching the other night, I was flipping down the channels and it said, you know, something scientific discoveries of the Bible or something like that. So it was the last few minutes, so I flipped over to it. And they were talking about the Gospel of Peter. And of course, if you don't know, that's not in your Bible, because the Gospel of Peter was a forgery, and they were even talking about that. But the Gospel of Peter obviously was not written by Peter, and they were going all this stuff. And the one scholar got up there, this old college professor, gray-haired college professor with the earring. It always bugs me. You know, it's enough when it's young people that do that, but when it's an older fellow that ought to have enough sense and still has that thing. So this older college professor, trying to look like one of his college students, had the little earring in his ear. Anyways, he was saying, he said, well, we know that the Gospel of Peter was not written by Peter any more than Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And I thought, oh, do we know that now? You know, the skeptics are so unbelievable. Now, Luke's authorship, I mean, if you know the beginning of Luke, written to Theophilus, and then over in Acts chapter 1 when he writes again, the former treatise have I written. I mean, you've got to be smart to be that dumb. That's all there is to it. You've got to be highly educated to be dumb enough to go there. Bob Jones Sr. said, education without salvation is damnation. I think it was also him that said that some people are educated beyond their intelligence. And so when you hear this crowd out there doubting miracles, doubting this, doubting that, just thank God you've got a simple faith that's been proven over and over and over again. And there's no reason to doubt those things. So we come to the raising of the widow's son, and we look at the particulars of it, the place of the miracle, verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. Number one, the city where the miracle was worked. It says in verse number 11 of Luke 7, and it came to pass the day after, and of course the day after in verse 7, chapter 7, verse number 1, he was in Capernaum. Again, that was his headquarters. Now he's 20 miles away. The city of Nain is 20 miles southwest of Capernaum. Capernaum is right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. Nain is about 20 miles down the coast of the Sea of Galilee, just below it, 2 miles from Endor. Remember the city of Endor in the Old Testament, where Saul found the witch to raise Samuel from the dead and all that kind of stuff? Well, that's where Jesus does this miracle of raising someone from the dead. Do you think that was a coincidence, that he's 2 miles away from that occasion, that place where that happened? He's 10 miles from Nazareth at that time, so the popularity obviously is going to go out from this. But he's in the city of Nain, verse 11. It came to pass the day after, okay, the day after he's in Capernaum, that he went into the city called Nain. This is the only time this city is mentioned in all the Bible. And yet, in its only mention, what a wonderful mention it gets. A place where Jesus is going to raise this young man from the dead. It is on the road to Jerusalem as people were traveling from north through Galilee. It is in the region of Galilee. And as they're passing through Galilee, they would go through this city of Nain. And here's Jesus and many people following him. Notice number two, the crowds. So we talk about the place of the miracle. We see the city called Nain. And then we see the crowds. It says in verse 11, at the end of the verse, and many of his disciples went with him. And then it says, and much people. So Jesus, as he's coming from Capernaum, walking down the road, he's got not only his disciples, but much people with him. There's a lot of people. Remember, he's going to feed the 5,000. He's going to feed the 3,000. Many people come and follow him and watch him because of the miracles, because of the loaves of bread at this time in his ministry. He's got a great number of multitudes, you know, whatever their motive is, they're following him. So all these people are following Jesus as they come. But not only that, notice the end. In verse 12 it says, now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city were with her. So this is not done in a corner. This is not done in secret. Here is Jesus with his disciples and many people following him, and here's another crowd coming to the cemetery, passing by at the same time. This woman with all the mourners, all the relatives, and then all those by Jewish custom that just from the city that follow up. Two big groups of people are about to collide, meet each other here at the gate of the city at the cemetery. And so again, Jesus' miracles were not done in secret. They weren't done behind closed doors. They were done where people could attest to the reality and the truth and see, yeah, this was a young man laid on a stretcher, already dead. And, you know, this wasn't staged. It wasn't set up. And so there were much people. There were crowds of people that verified and can see it. Think about the two groups of much people. There are some that were with Jesus and some that were with the widow. Some were following Christ. The others were following the coffin. Christ represents life. The coffin represents death. And it's the same two categories of people today. Some are following Christ. They're following life. Some are following the coffin. Not literally, but in this life, they're just walking in the ways of death, walking in darkness. And so these two groups here are the same two groups that are existent today. Those that have found life in Christ and those that are without life in Christ. So we see the place of the miracles, letter B. We see the problem for the miracle. You know what I appreciate about our Lord is the greater the problem, the more glory he gets when he deals with the problem. The greater the problem. There's not much of a greater problem than death. Man can deal with a lot of things, but death, he's powerless against. We can develop cures and antidotes for diseases and study and research and all that kind of stuff, but you know what? Nobody's ever found a way to beat death. You know, statistics are still there. For every person born, one person dies. It's appointed unto man once to die. And so there's no beating that system, and that, without a doubt, is the greatest problem and the problem that man is most helpless against. But it just shows the glory of God even more, because God is not helpless when it comes to death. He can raise even the dead. So we see the problem. Number one, it's seriousness. It's seriousness. We're talking about a dead man. We're talking about a dead man. Man has developed cures for many diseases, but he's helpless when it comes to somebody who's already died. We can't bring back the dead. We can't raise the dead. We can't find cures for those that have died. Once they're dead, they're dead. And yet Jesus had no problem with the seriousness of this. He saw this dead man, and it didn't frighten him. It didn't send him back. It didn't put him into hopelessness. You know, you think about Jesus crying at the tomb of Lazarus. He wasn't crying because Lazarus was dead and that was the end and it was without hope. Jesus was crying over the wages of sin, which is death. He was crying over the very fact that someone he loved so much, Lazarus, even in this life, had been taken by the natural course of life, and that is death. So even though it was about him personally, it wasn't about him personally, it was about the whole race that's lost in trespasses and sins. But as far as Jesus healing, it's just as easy for Jesus to heal somebody that's dead as for somebody that's blind. For somebody that's dead to somebody that had a withered hand. In both cases, you know all he does? All he does is speak, and it's taken care of. That helps us to realize that Genesis chapter 1 is no fluke. And God said, and it was so. And God said, and it was so. Those phrases both appear, I think it's 7 times in Genesis chapter 1. And the reason is because when God says it, it happens. And so God has no problem with the seriousness of man's illness or circumstances, folks. God has no problem with the seriousness of our circumstances. There's nothing too hard for God. And so we need to remember that. If he can raise the dead, there's nothing in your life or mine he can't take care of. Because that's about the ultimate as far as man is concerned. So the problem for the miracle, number one, is its seriousness. Number two, it's sadness. It's sadness. He was the only son of his mother. Someone had pointed out as Jesus met this young man, here was an only son, meeting an only son. Jesus wasn't the only son of Mary, but he was the only begotten son of God. And so two only sons meet here on the road. He was the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. She didn't have a husband to provide for her. Now she didn't have a son. In our day, that would be pretty drastic. In the days of Jewish times and Jewish culture, that was even more drastic. For her not to have a husband to provide for was a mark on her. And then to have only one son and to have him die at a fairly young age before his mother. So she's not only, she's spouseless and she's sonless. All right, she's got no husband, she's got no son. It's a very sad time in her life. She's walking out there. Think about this, because Jesus is about to tell her, weep not. I mean, think about what that command or what that request encounters for this woman that you know, she's looking at the rest of her life without anybody to provide for her. She's going to be on her own as a widow woman. And that's a tough situation. So the problem is the seriousness and the sadness. Let her see the performing of the miracle. The performing of the miracle. The large crowd following Jesus is about to meet the large crowd following the woman. And they're going to meet there at the gate of the cemetery. And Jesus is going in verse 13 to 15. He's going to perform this great miracle of raising this young man from the dead. Notice number one. In the performing of the miracle, notice the compassion. The Bible says in verse number 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. In six of the 33 miracles that we're going to be looking at, in six of those, it specifically says, Jesus moved with compassion, Jesus filled with compassion, Jesus having compassion on her. The word compassion is mentioned specifically in six of the 33 miracles. Now, I would offer to you that even the other miracles where the word isn't used, compassion is evident. And we see that when we look at the other miracles where the word's not necessarily placed there, but what other motive did Jesus have? We know that God is love. We know that Jesus Christ came and again, his weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. The compassion, the word compassion's not used there, but obviously the sign of it is there. And so we see the compassion here in this verse. Verse number 13, and when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever is the amount of compassion. An unbeliever's heart is hardened. A believer's heart is softened. The Bible says in Proverbs, I think repeated in Hebrews, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation. For an unsaved person, you know, our president right now has put himself in a mess. Going against people of faith, you know, going against all those by demanding all these things under his health care program, and he's definitely taken a stand in opposition to Christianity, in opposition to faith. And it's kind of sad because at the same time he's apologizing to the Muslims, you know, for accidentally burning a Quran, and then they shoot some American soldiers, and the president apologizes to the Muslims while he attacks the Christians in the United States of America, and all the time saying, I am a Christian. And so there's some interesting twists going on right there. But you know, when right now with the situation the way they are and the health care thing and demanding, you know that almost all the hospitals were started by Christian organizations, all the orphanages, all the charities. You shut down all that stuff, you know what you got? You got a bunch of godless, atheistic people who are looking out for number one and don't care about the person next to them. It's just that simple. Compassion comes with Christianity. Compassion comes with faith. We don't go blow up other people. It's not religion that gives compassion. It's faith. And so we find here that Jesus had that. He had compassion on her. Verse number 13. Then we find also in the performing of the miracle, number 2, we find the commands. And there are two of them. There are two commands. In verse 13, when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, weep not. Now we'll talk about whether that's an unrealistic command to tell a widow woman who has lost her only son and is looking at the future through bleak eyes, and then the Lord comes up and says, don't cry. We'll talk about that in a minute. But look at the second command he gives at the end of verse 14. He came and touched the bier, B-I-E-R, and that is the word for coffin back then. It wasn't actually an enclosed coffin. It was kind of a flat sheet of plywood, as we would think of it, with the body on it being carried by, you know, the pallbearers. It wasn't an enclosed thing, but it's the young man laying on top of that. Jesus came and touched it, and they that bare him stood still, and he said, young man, I say to thee, arise. I like Jesus' command. He says to the woman an unreasonable thing. Don't cry. Then he goes and talks to a dead guy and says, get up. You know, Hollywood would have a riot with that. They would think that's the funniest thing in the world. And the skeptic, boy, how uncompassionate can you get? Telling a sorrowful, broken-hearted woman not to cry, and then telling a dead guy that can't hear a word you're saying, get up, you know, I think you're faking it. Get up out of that coffin, get up and move on. Jesus' commands many times seem unreasonable. Jesus' commands many times might seem uncompassionate, but they never are. There's always a purpose behind it. His compassion drives it, whether we can see it or not. We see him saying to this woman, weep not. Why? Because he's looking past her circumstance right now. He knows what's about to happen. But there's no reasonable explanation for him to say to her to weep not and for her to understand that. She could with every expectation say, why? Why are you telling me not to cry? Don't you see the situation? Don't you see what's going on? I have no husband. Now I've lost my only son. But Jesus was looking past what was going to happen. He does the same things for you and I many times. We see the circumstances. We see the burden. We see the certain things. Jesus is looking past it. He said to that young man, arise. He wasn't looking at a dead man. He was looking past it. He was looking at about what he was about to do. You know, every time he says to Jairus' daughter, he says to her, the young maiden, arise. He says to this boy, arise. He says to Lazarus, come forth. And those people that are dead, how did they hear him? Well, because his voice can even penetrate death. That's how powerful his voice is. It can break through that barrier. So we see the commands that he gave. Weep not, arise. They seem inappropriate, but they're spoken in compassion and the power of God's commands. So we see the performing of the miracle. Number 3, the contact. The contact. It says again in verse 14, and he came and he touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. The contact. He came and he touched the coffin. He touched the side of that thing. He wanted them to stop what they were doing, the mourners. You ever heard a third world country people mourn? Boy, nothing. You talk about, you know, we have noise laws here in the United States. Boy, if you ever heard one of those funerals, that would break every law we've got. Here as far as noise ordinances and all that kind of stuff, they're just unbearable, the wailing and the weeping and depending on the different cultures, the chatter they get with that high-pitched voice. All this is going on as they're following this coffin to the cemetery, and Jesus wants the whole thing to stop, and he touches it and he says, stand still, everybody, stop what you're doing for just a moment. He's going to put the emphasis on what he's about to do. He's going to speak the word, and this young man is going to go from death to life by just the spoken word of Christ. But before he does, he's got to stop everything from going on. This world is just busy, busy, busy. No time for God. No time for the things of God. No time to even stop and think at the validity of Christianity. Well, is it true or is it not true? No, well, I know Christians and that's all I need. They're just flying down the road. Jesus needs them. We need them to stop every once in a while. That's why funerals are good. Because it gives everybody an opportunity to stop and think. Hey, there's going to be an end. This doesn't go on like this forever. And it's good for people that are 20 and 30 and 40 to attend a funeral. And I like it when they're open casket funerals, when they can be open casket funerals. To look at that person that you once saw full of life and vim and vigor and realize that person now has gone into eternity. Now when they're saved, thank God, we know. But to realize that this life is but a fleeting moment. And with the busyness of this life and all the preoccupations and trying to get our mind off of eternity and the devil trying to blind our eyes to that, it's good every once in a while just to stop and to think about it. And that's what Jesus did here. He came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. Then notice the confirmation. He'd given the command, arise. And the Bible says in verse 14, when he said, young man, I say to thee, arise. Verse 15, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak. I don't know about you, but I would take that as a confirmation that he was alive again. I would take that as a sign to head for the hills too, personally. If I was at a funeral and the person laying there all of a sudden sat up and began to speak, I would be convinced they're not dead. And so Jesus' miracles had confirming proof. If this miracle were not true, don't you know that when this story started and began to circulate, that those that knew this young man and knew his mother personally would said, that's not true. He's right out here in the cemetery. We can show you where he's buried. But those that were alive at the time that it happened could not dispute it. Now people living 2,000 years later can't go back to that story and say, oh, that story's not true. If the eyewitnesses gave credibility to it that were there when it happened, nobody that's not an eyewitness can come back later and say, no, it didn't happen that way. That'd be like you witnessing. A fellow was telling a story yesterday about watching a lumber truck come down 77 south and hit that interchange there to get on 70, and he took it too fast. This fellow was telling me the story. He took it too fast, and the truck overturned. I don't know when this was, how long ago, but he was right behind the truck when it happened. And he watched this lumber truck carrying plywood take that turn too fast and flip the whole semi right over, and he rushed over. We were in a CPR class. He rushed over trying to help out and everything, but the man had gotten crushed. He didn't have a seatbelt on. And so he began giving us the details of this accident. What would it be for me to say, that's not how it happened. That's not the way it went down. And he'd say, well, what do you mean? Were you there? No, I wasn't there. But did you read about it? No, I didn't know anything about it. Well, how do you know it wasn't that true? Because it doesn't make sense. It couldn't have happened that way. You got to be wrong. But I was there. I climbed in the cab. I spoke to the man. Wouldn't it be ridiculous for me to say, you don't know what you're talking about? The same thing is true right here. These that knew the man, these that knew the widow woman, these that knew the circuit, they never doubted. They never said, no, that story's not true. Nobody now can go back and say, well, I'm sorry, I just don't believe it. Well, the problem's with you, not with them. That young man told me the story about the truck being turned over, and I said, I don't believe it. Well, the problem's not with him, not with the story. The problem's with me. And so we find the confirmation. He that was dead sat up and began to speak. Jesus' miracles are indisputable truths. They're indisputable truths. The confirmation. We need to hurry. Number four, the comforting. The comforting. He that was dead and sat up, verse 15, began to speak, and Jesus, he delivered him to his mother. The comforting. Children belong to their parents. He restored them to his mother. That's where he went back. Jesus didn't do anything other than show his compassion in action by raising this boy from the dead and delivering him back to his mother. So that's the performing of the miracle. Verse 16 and 17 then, the product of the miracle. What is the result of it? What happened with this miracle? Verse 16, and there came a fear on all. So number one, the fear in the people. the fear in the people. And there came a fear on all. This is not a frightful fear. This is not a scary fear. This is not a science fiction fear. This is not let's go see a scary movie fear. I really believe that all that fear is preparing people for the end time. I believe the fixation on movies these days that are about scaring you out of your wits are to get you to be not as resistant against scary things. I don't like scary movies. I don't watch scary movies. The last one I watched, and I'm going to show my age, was The Exorcist. You remember The Exorcist, 1974, 75, when that first came out? That movie came out, I was in the service, and I went to see it, and I laughed all the way through it. That's because, let me just say, I wasn't in my right mind when I watched it. I was under the influence, and so it didn't scare me. And that's the only time I've gone to, and then I got saved, and I thought, I don't want to go see scary movies. I don't want to see the chainsaw massacres. And I mean, Alfred Hitchcock, that's about my limit when it comes to scary movies right there, because at least they got a plot to them. But the world, I believe, the world is being hardened so that when the tribulation period comes, they're going to think they can handle this. It's just another science fiction movie, and it's not going to be. It's not going to be a science fiction movie. And when the Bible says here in verse number 16, and there came a fear on all, it wasn't a scared fear. It was a recognition that the person that was standing in front of them that just said, arise, was somebody other than what they thought he was. He was God manifest in the flesh. And it wasn't that they ran from him. They didn't run from him. They weren't afraid of him, but they gave him respect. They gave him that kind of respect. Would to God that people today have that kind of fear of God. Number two, the praise for God. The fear, and I couldn't come up with a word for fear that started with a P. The only thing I could come up with phobia, but phobia wasn't a good word because phobias are so misused these days. So it's not going to be, not going to work out like it usually does. But the fear of the people, number two, the praise for God. Number three is going to be a P word too. So number one is the exception. The praise for God. The Bible says, and there came a fear on all, and they glorified God. They glorified. You know what that tells me? That if somebody fears God, it's going to affect their language. If somebody fears God, it's going to affect what comes out of their mouth. The Bible says that they all feared and they glorified God. You can tell a person. Now somebody will say, I'm a Christian, and their language might betray them. Doesn't necessarily mean they're not saved, but they don't fear God. Because if they feared God, they'd clean their language up. I don't know about you, when I got saved, that was some of the other sins were easier to get over. That one was a little bit tougher because your vocabulary is just your vocabulary. And it takes a while, and I'm glad that that's not my vocabulary more. It hadn't been for a long, long time. You say, why? Because the fear of God will clean up your vocabulary. And when a professing Christian has a vocabulary that's bad, it's just an indication there's no fear of God there. And so we see the praise for the people. Letter A, he raised up a prophet. Verse 16, and there came fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us. By this miracle, they recognized Jesus Christ as the prophet. You might want to write down there. We don't have time to turn. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, where Moses said to the children of Israel, your God will raise up a prophet, capital P, like unto me. All right, Moses told the children of Israel, God will raise you up a prophet, capital P. That's a prophecy of Jesus. And here they're recognizing that this is that promise fulfilled. This man that just said to this dead person, arise, he is a prophet. He's the prophet that had been promised. Not only that, but he said, they glorify God, saying the great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. He has visited his people. That verse is a great testimony to the fact that Jesus Christ was God. He's the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15. He's that prophet, capital P. And here, God has visited his people. Not God has sent someone to visit his people. God has visited his people. That's what they said when they looked at Jesus. And so they glorified God. So the product for the miracle was the fear in the people, the praise for God, and lastly, number three, the popularity for Christ. The popularity for Christ. Again, this miracle was done in the city of Nain, 10 miles from Lazarus, in Galilee. Much people following the woman and the coffin, much people following Christ. And when they meet head on, they all see what happens, and the Bible says in verse number 17, and this rumor of him went forth. I like those kind of rumors. I don't like today's kind of rumors. Most of the rumors today are false rumors. But that was a true rumor. They were spreading the word of what Christ had done. And so we find the popularity for Christ. All right, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how rich and full it is. And Lord, what we can learn from it that not only gives us historical facts, but Father, guides and controls our life right now and shows us how to live in a way that pleases and honors and glorifies you. Bless our morning service, those that come to join us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, God bless you. We've got about 13 minutes till we begin our morning service.